Let's pray. Father, that is our story today. All of our accomplishments, everything we've ever done is of no consequence except for the fact that you, in your loving kindness and mercy and grace, reached down and saved a wretch like me. That is my story. That is what I will sing of all the day long. May you be honored in the reading of your word and the exposition of it. May the hearts of your people be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians. We're back in Ephesians this week. I want to thank Mark for preaching last week. We're blessed at this church to have a group of elders who are all not only willing but able to teach and preach the Word of God. And it's not only good for me, but it's good for you to hear from them. I can assure you, I could have taken the same passage from John chapter 3 and preached on that, and it would have been nothing like Mark's sermon. We're just different. And so it is a blessing to you, it's grace to you to be able to hear from our elders from time to time. I'm grateful for it. And I hope you are as well. Today, though, we're back in Ephesians, and we're in chapter 6. We're beginning a new section that should be familiar to most of you. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Most of you are familiar with the passages about the armor of God. We study this in everything from our children's Sunday school to vacation Bible school. There's even, at least when our son was young, there's even toys at the Christian bookstore depicting the armor of God that you can pick up. So we're going to take a look at that for the next few weeks, but today is really only an introduction. I want you to come away at the end of this service with a renewed awareness that we're in a battle. The first word in today's passage is finally. So today we begin literally the final section of this book. I mean, it ends with some kind of final closing comments, but this is the last real teaching in the book. This is really what Paul has been building to. In my mind, this is sort of a climax, and I don't say that to minimize anything we've covered before. So what exactly have we covered? If you're new to Fairway, we've been going through this book for almost a year. And we took a couple of months off when the pandemic was first announced and we closed for a couple of months. But other than that, we've been going through this for about a year. So what have we covered? Well, if you look back at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, he begins by explaining the blessings that we have in Christ. He begins by telling us that we are chosen by the Father before the foundations of the world. It says that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, we have redemption and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He then goes on to tell us about the great inheritance that we have, and you can read more about that. And all of this teaching, just that little bit, moves Paul to prayer. He says, for this reason, and he says, I do not cease to pray for you. And the prayer there is largely a prayer of thanksgiving. And then we move on to chapter 2, perhaps one of the most well-known passages by most people in the book of Ephesians, where he explains our condition. And he opens that teaching by saying that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And I think it's very important for us to understand this. Paul doesn't state here that we are confused and in need of a counselor or a teacher. He doesn't say that we're sick, even desperately sick and in need of a doctor. He says we are dead and we are in need of a Savior. And this doctrine of our total inability to save ourselves is crucial for us to understand because it keeps us from heresies like thinking that we can earn our own salvation. Dead men cannot earn anything. So, Paul is clear, we're dead. Now look, I'm not a doctor. I am a very experienced patient, almost a professional patient. But not a doctor, and I've had doctors tell me a lot of things, some of them good news and some of them very bad news. But the one thing, I guess they would never tell me, but the one thing I never want them to have to tell my wife is that he's dead. Because once you hear that, once your family hears that, there is no more hope for you. No matter how skilled the doctor is, that condition is permanent. Unless there is supernatural intervention. The same kind of supernatural intervention that Lazarus experienced. You see, the doctors had pronounced him dead. In fact, the undertaker had pronounced him dead, and all the mourners at the funeral had pronounced him dead for days. But God decided, I think I need Lazarus a little longer. And he stood over him and brought him back to life. And that's exactly what Paul says happens to us in Ephesians chapter 2. We needed supernatural intervention. And in verse 4 it says, even though we're dead, as it's already pointed out, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, in case you missed that part, he repeats again in verse 8 that we are saved by God's grace, not by our own works. He says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So chapter 2 contains some crucially important doctrine for us to understand in the nature of what we were before Christ and who we are now, because it takes away any possibility of us boasting. It is through the grace of God. He goes on in chapter 2 to talk about how we are one in Christ and now we are one with other believers. Because now in Paul's day, the division between Jews and Gentiles was about as extreme a division as could exist, probably more so than any that we see today. And this is a very polarized world in which we live today. In fact, Paul even says that Jesus might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2. So in chapter 3, Paul has one of the most profound statements I've heard in a long time, and we covered this pretty extensively. He talks about how the mystery of the gospel was revealed. And it says, so that, this is verse 10, so that through the church, which is us, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So as you come here and you worship, as you fellowship with each other, as you encourage and support each other, as you minister in the various activities of our church, as you live out your day-to-day life, we are revealing to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. That's just a little bit intimidating. Paul concludes chapter 3, because that is such an intimidating concept, he concludes it with that chapter with a prayer for strength for the Ephesian believers. And then we get to chapter 4, and it opens with what I think is the key verse for probably the rest of my life. I therefore, verse 1, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. which also puts a new twist on the way we use the word calling. We throw it around like almost to the point where if I want something really, really, really bad, it's my calling. But here we see the way the New Testament uses the word calling. And the calling to which we as believers have been called, Paul expects us to walk in a way that's worthy of that calling. And he describes that walk in the verses that follow by saying, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's really all we have to do. Simple, right? Verse 3 introduces the concept of unity. Unity in the body. And the key passage, I think, of this section, and one of my favorites in the book, is verse 13 through 15 in chapter 4. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head in Christ. Now, I want to spend just a few minutes on this. You know, we make a lot of the idea of unity from verse 13. As well we should. Scripture teaches against things like complaining and grumbling and discord in the body, and encourages us to be one because we're one in Christ. A.W. Tozer wrote a book. Well, he didn't really write this. This is a book that's a compilation of his writings, and it's a devotional book, and this one is geared toward leaders. I don't really know that that's pastors per se, but leaders in the church or leaders of people at work. He teaches that this unity is more than just the ability to get along socially. Listen to this. My wife made me aware of this week. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Social religion is perfected when private religion is purified. The body becomes stronger as its members become healthier. So as we keep our eyes on Christ, we will grow closer together if we're all doing that. Sometimes I think we get the cart before the horse and we make unity and getting along the means. And that is not the means. The means to unity is to keep our focus on Jesus Christ. I think Tozer nailed it there. I think verse 15, however, is the key, has the key phrase really in it of this passage. Do you ever wonder what you're supposed to do here? I mean, you come here and you sing and you sit and you listen and then you leave. What are we as Christians supposed to do? What do I expect of you? What do the elders expect? You know, chapter 4, we're not going to really go over this, but it talks about God, the resurrected and ascended Jesus, providing gifts to the church like pastors and teachers, evangelists, and in the past, the prophets and the apostles. So what did these people expect from their congregations? Well, what I think is a reasonable goal for us here is to see growth in you. And it's almost become a cliche because we don't know what that means. When I say growth in you, I would love to see growth in conviction, which is your knowledge of God and your understanding of the Bible. That's why we teach. But that's not all. We want to see growth in character as well. The godly character in life that accords with the sound doctrine that you're being taught. And then thirdly, What I would expect is that you grow in competency. And what I mean by that is the ability to prayerfully speak God's word to others in a variety of ways. That's disciple making. That's gospel growth. And that's what I think Paul is talking about in this verse 15, where he says that we are rather to speak the truth in love to one another. You see, speaking the truth in love is not simply preaching from the pulpit. It's not only sharing the gospel with lost people. It's not only teaching a Sunday school class. It can be you moving down the pew 6 feet and encouraging someone who's going through a difficult time. It can be sharing with someone over coffee or at dinner. It obviously involves speaking the truth, and it obviously is to be done in love. That is what all of us are to do here. If you're a Christian, this is what you are supposed to do. Speak the truth to one another in love. And Paul later in that passage in verse 29, he describes this kind of speech even further. He says, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." This is just one part of the new life that Paul is describing here. He actually talks about it back in chapter 4, verse 22. He says, "We're to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Chapter 4 is full of stuff. Then you move to chapter 5, which doesn't back off at all. It opens by Paul saying, "Be imitators of God." But then he gives examples after that of behavior and people that we should avoid. He becomes even more practical. And then the chapter ends with the household code that we've been going over the last several weeks. Instructions regarding husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters. So that catches you up to where we are today. So let's start. I had a whole different sermon. We had a group of men that left this week to go on a trip, and they weren't supposed to be back today. So I was going to spend most of my time judging them and calling them out by name. But they all showed up this morning, so I had to kind of retool everything. So chapter 6, verse 10, Paul again says, "Finally." After all you've heard so far, after all I've explained to you, "finally do this, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all that, to stand firm." Now, what we know is that the true Christian that's described in chapters 1 through 3, it's kind of why I went over all of this with you, who lives the faithful life that's described in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 9, you can be sure that you will be involved in the spiritual warfare that we're going to cover starting here in verse 10 and going through verse 20. The faithful Christian life is a battle. It's warfare on a grand scale, because anytime God begins to bless, Satan is going to begin to attack. If we are walking in a manner worthy of our calling, if we're walking in humility rather than pride, in unity rather than divisiveness, if we're walking in the new self rather than the old, in love rather than in lust, if we're walking in light rather than darkness, and in wisdom rather than foolishness, if we're walking in the fullness of the Spirit rather than the drunkenness of wine, and if we're walking in mutual submission rather than self-serving independence, then you can be absolutely sure that you will have opposition and conflict. And I want you to know there's a difference between something being difficult and something being opposed. There are times in my life where I've tried to learn new things. Some of them successfully, some of them not so much. When I was, I don't know how old I was, 20, I learned to oil paint. I thought that would be cool to do that. It was sort of cool, but I got bored with it, and so I quit. I tried to learn photography, and man, I told you I learned from books. I knew how a camera worked. I could probably have taken one apart and put it back together again, but I just don't have the photographer's eye. I just can't frame stuff. Everything looks like a family vacation snapshot. And so I tried to learn that. It was difficult for me. I tried to learn to play the guitar one time until I was convinced that Satan probably invented the guitar because I couldn't do it. I took lessons. I spent money. I couldn't do it. To add insult to that, I gave it to my son who learned to play it by looking at stuff on YouTube. So we all try to learn things, and some of them are difficult, but there's a huge difference between living the Christian life because it's difficult. Difficult things like loving your neighbor as yourself. That can be difficult. But it ratchets things up quite a bit when I say that you will be opposed. You will have opposition in trying to live like that. And that is what I think this passage teaches us. The true Christian who continually seeks to grow in his knowledge and his obedience to the word will not find ministry getting easier. That's nowhere promised in Scripture, and I don't even think it's modeled in Scripture anywhere. As the Lord gives you mastery over certain temptations, Satan will find new ones with which to tempt you. He will attack elsewhere. And I want you to know that a Christian who no longer struggles against the world and against his own flesh and against the devil is a Christian who's either fallen into sin or fallen into complacency, which you could probably define as a sin there. A Christian who has no conflict is a Christian who has retreated from the front lines of service. So I think that's why Paul puts this passage in here. So let's start with our preparation. Basic to the Christian life is preparation. If you go in unprepared, you will be defeated. That's why Paul put this here. But I want to make this point. Here in these passages, there's a balance struck in the first couple of verses. Those verses contain two commands. The first is to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, verse 10. And the second one is to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And that's in verse 11. And I think what these two passages remind us of is that we are unequal to the battle. You're not up to it. You have no strength in and of yourself. It must come from the Lord. Nevertheless, when you put on his armor and when you are strong in the Lord, we are commanded to fight against these spiritual forces arrayed against us. You see, our problem is that we often look for our strength. We look to be strong in the wrong places. Our strength is not in our resources or in our ability. It's not even in how long you've been a Christian. It's not in how much you know about the Bible or how long you've been in ministry. Our strength is in our union with Jesus Christ. And it's in his power, not ours. Paul writes in another place about being a soldier, and he reinforces this truth about our strength. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." We're called to look in the right place and to the right person for our strength, and that person is Jesus. Listen to this passage about David, King David. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. It says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. It says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. When we read in Hebrews about the great champions of the faith, we read this, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. So our focus today is to be aware of the battle. And the fact that Paul follows this passage about a happy family and a happy workplace with this about spiritual warfare just indicates to me that these things are not going to be accomplished without conflict. The victories in the Christian life are the result of an endless, lifelong struggle against evil. And they are only, those victories only exist to the extent that we avail ourselves of God's resources, His armor. I mean, there's been a lot written about this. I was a little bit overwhelmed this week as I started studying about this. William Gurnall, the great 17th century Puritan, wrote a book about this. It was 1,200 pages long. I mean, even the title is a little bit long. Here's the title of the book: The Christian in Complete Armor, A Treatise of the Saints' War Against the Devil. Now, that sounds reasonable. That's not the end of it. Wherein a discovery is made of that grand enemy of God and his people, in his policies, power, seat of his empire, wickedness, and chief design he hath against the saints. And a magazine is opened from whence the Christian is furnished with spiritual arms for the battle, helped on with his armor, and taught the use of his weapon together with the happy issue of the whole war. That's the title of the book. I didn't read it. It's 1,200 pages, written by a Puritan. That's tough. In more recent years, namely in 1977 and 1983, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a couple of books about this. The first is called The Christian Warfare, which contains 26 studies on the verses we're covering today. 26 studies on verses 10 through 13. And then he wrote another book called The Christian Soldier, which contains an additional 26 studies on the whole armor of God. My guess would be these are, and this is just a guess, sermons that he took a year to preach through. So I don't want to hear anything from any of you about how slow we're going through these passages. We're going fast, historically speaking. All right, just got that out of my system and regained my composure here. The next thing we want to look at is our provision for the battle, our provision. In order to take advantage of the strength of God's might, which we are to do, we have to put on the armor of God. Now, that command to put on carries the idea of permanence or once-for-all-ness. You hear a lot of people say, man, I got a rough day at work. I got an important meeting. I'm going to have to put on the armor of God. Wrong. You put it on once and you keep it on. It is permanent. It's not like a sports team uniform where you put it on and you go play the game for an hour or two, or if it's baseball, four or five, and then you go back and you take it off. No, you leave it on. It is the Christian's everyday carry. Do you know EDC? It's a thing. Search for it if you dare. Go on YouTube and search for it. I really dare you, because it's become almost a cult. What it stands for are the things that you carry with you every day. Things like a phone, a pen, a wallet, keys, flashlight, pocket knife, USB drive, chapstick, extra pen. Then you go to the briefcase and you have a first aid kit and I've got a packet with pretty much every over-the-counter pill you can buy. So no matter what happens to me, I've got a pill for it. Things like a multi-tool, duct tape. And the list goes on and on and on. And it's become a cult because now you can go on to Instagram and people will show you a picture of their EDC. That's just sad. But that's the way it is. The Christian's EDC is the armor of God. You put it on every day. You go out with it every day. My EDC contains two things. Some of the stuff I use every day, like a flashlight or a pocket knife or your phone. But it also contains things I might need and I want to have on hand if I might need them, like all of those aspirin and allergy pills and motion sickness pills and all the rest. The armor of God is stuff you need, and you should put it on and leave it on. We'll talk way more about the armor later. So then we move on to our foe. Paul says to be strong in the Lord, to put on the armor of God, and now he tells us why. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He uses the word wrestle. That's hard for me to say because I'm used to saying wrestling, because I grew up watching wrestling on one of the three TV channels that we had, and my paternal grandmother loved her wrestling. You didn't make fun of it. If you ever accused it of being staged or fake, she might get a frying pan on you or something. It was ugly. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And I don't think Paul means there that we never have those kind of encounters. I'll tell you this, every problem I've ever had is with a person. And every problem in church, every time you get mad, it's usually at someone. So that's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that it's not just about your interactions with people. Above that, there is another battle going on. And that battle is between the invisible spiritual forces that are at war. We can't see the devil and his legions, but we'd be wise to heed Peter's words in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, I don't know if I need to teach this to this particular group, but I want you to know the devil is real. We make fun of him. People write cartoons about him where he looks silly with a long tail and a pitchfork and all that, but he's real. Listen to how Scripture talks about him. In Ezekiel 28, it is said that he was once the anointed guardian cherub. Luke 11:15 says he is the prince of demons. John 16:11 says he is the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says he is the God of this world. And Ephesians 2:2 says he's the prince of the power of the air. Here's how John MacArthur describes him. He's identified as the great dragon, a roaring lion, the vile one, the tempter, the accuser, and the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. 52 times he is called Satan, which means adversary, and 35 times the devil, which means slanderer. This fallen archangel and his fallen angels who became demons have been tempting and corrupting mankind since the fall. They are an evil, formidable, cunning, powerful, and invisible foe against whom no human being in his own power and resources is a match. We need to take this seriously. So if we're going to be successful in this battle, we have to be alert to it, and we need to be equipped for it. I want you to note the way Paul uses the word against in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now that's five times by my count. I don't think our English teachers in the room would approve of that. If I were to turn that in, I'm sure they would edit it, and they would remove some of the against, so that it read something like this: "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I mean, that's much more proper, is it not? But I think Paul knew what he was doing. And even above that, I think the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he led Paul to write this. Because it is a way of saying with emphasis that in the warfare of the Christian life, Christians are really up against it. It's not just a string of things that we should be concerned about. They're enemies, and we fight against them. We fight against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So let's talk about our field of battle, because I think one of Satan's most effective strategies, and so one of our greatest dangers as believers, is the delusion that there's really no serious threatening conflict going on or really raging in the supernatural realm, which is why our focus today is to be alert to the battle. Because that sort of thinking is naive, but it also lends to things like lethargy and indifference and spiritual stagnation. So how are we to understand these nouns that are used? Things like rulers and authorities and powers and forces. Well, there's a lot written about that. But I think the simplest way to look at that is that it may, in fact, describe different strata or levels or rankings of the demons and of the evil empire in which they operate. The text does not describe these. It does not explain them. So we really have no way of absolutely identifying these, this network, if you will, of various schemes of the devil. And I think we should be wary of those who do. But I think you can be certain of this, and that is that behind the scenes of Christian endeavors, both overtly and covertly, there is a spiritual battle going on. Not only in the evil works of men, but even in the godless good works that may be going on. Paul's purpose here is not to explain the details of this demonic hierarchy. He doesn't really go into that. But he wants to give us some idea, perhaps, of its sophistication and of its power. There are a lot of forces arrayed against us. Satan cannot fight against God. So in lieu of that, he's going to fight against God's children, which is us. Our need is not to recognize every feature of our adversary, but it's to turn to God. He is our powerful and trustworthy source of protection and victory. Okay, next, our means of success. I think we've established that our means of success is not in our own strength, but I would put forth to you that it is in the person of Jesus Christ. I think Martin Luther got it right. Surprise, surprise. In 1529, he wrote the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And in that he says, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabbath, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." Now we'll talk in much greater detail in the weeks to come about what this looks like. But I'm sure that even at this point, that you can see and you can agree that everything that is given to us really to make victory possible is from Jesus Christ. For example, is it truth? I mean, it says in verse 14 that we have fastened on the belt of truth. Well, Jesus is that truth. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." Maybe it's righteousness. Ephesians 6, 14 talks about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus is that righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, It says, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Maybe it's the gospel. Verse 15 of Ephesians 6 says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark explains that in the very first verse of the very first chapter of his gospel. It says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, there is no gospel. Is it faith? Ephesians 6:16 says that we are to take up the shield of faith. Well, I would tell you that that faith is only in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live not just by faith, but by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Maybe it's salvation. Ephesians 6:17 says we're to take the helmet of salvation. Christ is our salvation. He achieved it by his death on the cross. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Our salvation is because of Jesus. Friends, none of us can stand against the spiritual forces that are arrayed against us, those evil forces, by our own strength. Not even for a little while. But in Christ, we can fight to victory. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front. Paul closes by telling us one more command. We're to be strong in the Lord. We are to put on the armor of God. And then he says we are to stand firm. When Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms, he was accused of heresy. After being condemned for declaring that men are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, he was asked if he desired to recant. This was essentially his last chance. Here's what Martin Luther said. Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, or, since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of popes or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, or by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this, I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. You see, Martin Luther stood firm that day, and my prayer is that we will do the same. Let's pray.